Just have some announcements just now this morning. I'd like to welcome back our Camp Kobiak campers. It was a good time, and they will report to the church board on Wednesday. I will not put any on the spot this morning to come up here and tell us how it went. And they're going, but it sounded like a very good time, and they brought back the messages on CD and some pictures, so look forward to seeing some of those things as well. I think my wife just stepped out. Is that right, gentlemen? Yeah, that's fine. Oh, here she is. I'd like to ask if my wife would come forward and just bring a brief announcement about the Vacation Bible School. We do have that on August 17 through 20, and next week is a mandatory meeting for that. I'm going to have her exhort, I guess, about that.
Good morning. I'll try not to be too long here, but I wanted to just take a moment to encourage you about something that is very exciting to me, and that is the Bible school with Dave Kerwicki in a couple weeks. And we have some volunteers, and we are getting ready. We do need a few more, and it's really nothing too painful because the format of a RBM school, we've never had one here before, but the format of a RBM Vacation Bible School is pretty simple. It's an old-fashioned platform Bible school. And so Dave does all the really hard stuff, and he's wonderful. If you've never seen him with the kids, he really has a gift for being able to connect with the children, and the RBM materials are wonderful. I know personally because I spent 4 years with them doing Vacation Bible Schools. This is the last one I did 7 years ago, and I really enjoyed this material about the desert wanderings, and yet they find, you know, they're able to put the gospel in there too. It's really exciting, and I remember the first time I went to our RBM Bible School. I better not take too long here, but I, you know, I hadn't been to a Bible school. I didn't grow up in that way, but when I went, I just didn't know what to expect, but I was really blown away by the way the word was presented, and it wasn't watered down, and it was just really powerful. And to see those kids and to really just learn a lot myself was a real eye-opener for me, and that's why I feel like it's such a great ministry. I'll talk to a few more of you, although we're doing pretty well, but it always is good to have as many adults around as possible. It just is nice to bring your children to some place where, you know, there's lots of help. It looks like there's lots of help. The other thing that you can really do for us is take a flyer, and probably a church invitation too, because they have the maps on it and the address. And please just think about, you know, rack your brains for a couple minutes. Maybe some of you don't live very close, but maybe you know a family with children in this area, and especially an unchurched family, of course, that you could use this as an opportunity to reach out to. And maybe somebody in your neighborhood, if you're local. I know I take flyers with me, or I will be doing that more, you know, when we go to the park, because we meet people there, and just any, you know, any way that you can, because it's such a great opportunity to outreach to the children and just be in prayer for it. That is, you know, our Lord is able to answer prayer. And so we really appreciate that. And, oh, and the other thing we need is cookies. So those of you who like to bake, get those started, please. And so next week, 5:00, please be here. And we'll show Dave that we are ready to go with this. Okay? Thank you so much.
5:00 here at the church before the evening service next Sunday is when that meeting will be. Thanks, Naomi. Please come back this evening if you can at 6:00 for our Bible study in John chapter 16. And you see the announcements there in the bulletin for the remainder of the week. We do have basketball again at the Parsonage tomorrow night. Hope you can come if you're adept at that sort of thing. I wanted to also mention that after this meeting this morning, we have a meeting for members of the church, a members-only meeting, and I'd like to invite you to come to that if you are a member of Fellowship Bible Church. It will be right here. It will be about 15 minutes, I anticipate, and then we'll get you on your way. But we have some information to share with members of the church, so keep that in mind as well, and hope you can attend that. I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering this morning. We've changed the program around a little bit. I hope that helps you pay attention to what's coming up next. And chapter 19. Really, I'd like to read a much longer section of the text of Scripture this morning just for background, but I'll share this, and then we'll have some more comments on this in the message. But in Acts chapter 19, the Bible says this in verse number 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." See, they did not know about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work that he had done. So then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And here's where we're focused this morning. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now we'll pause our reading there this morning. Let me have another time of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, in our program, we call this the time of pastoral prayer. And I pray that you will help me as a pastor to pray for the needs of this local assembly and for our friends and missionaries scattered far and wide from Ann Arbor to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to pray this morning first, Lord, for all of us that whatever needs, whatever problems, difficulties, trials lie in front of us, that above all else, we will trust in the Lord our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there will be nothing that would be able to shake that trust by your grace, as the hymn that we just sang had indicated to us, and we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But Lord, there are things that try us and are difficult for us, whether they be in our health, in our anxieties, in our family, in our church, in our work. And so, Lord, I pray that each would find that according to the Scripture, which is true, that your grace is sufficient for them, whatever the trial they face. And so I commend these people to you in the name of the Lord. We also pray, Lord, for our missionaries, those in South Africa and South America and New Zealand and the Far East and Europe. And Lord, we ask that you will prosper their work. They face all the same difficulties that we do here, plus difficulties of culture and communication and language, and perhaps other religions as well, from the ancestral worship and animism to all the different kinds of things that they must deal with. We pray that you will strengthen their hands to the work of the Lord Jesus, and that they will be glad to see your hand move among the people that have been placed in their care and in their sphere of influence. Lord, I want to pray especially for churches, missionaries, pastors, evangelists in the countries of the world which are, from our perspective, mostly closed, like in the Middle East, in China, more difficulties in Russia, and other places around this world, even in Israel, where the nation that you chose from ages past has rejected the knowledge of the Messiah. And our hearts go out to them, O Lord, in this prayer, that you will save the Jewish people, and as well all will see through them it's the other way around, Lord. You've told us that through the saving of the Gentiles, that you might provoke your own people to jealousy, to bring them to the Messiah as well. And so we earnestly ask for this morning. Lord, there are some among us or some that cannot be among us because of their health difficulties. We pray for those that, like Mrs. Beard, who has great difficulties with her back that's been bothering her. And we think of Chuck Cartwright as well and Jean Bittner. And probably there are a few people at Sunrise who wanted to come today but found it impossible for one reason or another. And we want to commend them to your hand of care as well. Our Lord, we are thankful to you for the opportunities we have to fellowship, to worship, to be edified, to be taught, to grow. And Lord, we pray that in any wise that this church is not up to par in your sight, that you will move it in that direction for the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
Still my soul, the still my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul.
I'm just going to do something now which is a little bit symbolic. Watch. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
We preach the Word of God here. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians. We're starting a new series. My heart is very grieved when I think of the multitudes of people who come to church every week and do not hear what God has to say. Man has lots to say these days, but God is heard very little. I hope you will hear Him today. We begin our study of the book of Ephesians, a book written to the church at Ephesus, a city on the far western coast of what we today call Turkey. It is bordered on the west by the Aegean Sea. Directly west across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, if you can think in your mind, you will arrive at the country of Greece in the city of Athens. Perhaps if you have a map in your Bible, you can look at that. This is a city to which Paul traveled a number of times in his missionary journeys. And this is a very unique letter, really, because it doesn't deal with a serious problem that is in the church, much like Galatians. You remember very serious problems in that church. Corinthians in that church. Colossians, heresies trying to press into that church as well. This book is more like maybe Philippians in its more, say, positive tone. And I hope through our study of the book of Ephesians that we start today and will carry on for a number of months to be sure that you will see in the book of Ephesians what Paul is trying to get across to us, a number of things. But I think that one of the things that we need to hear from this book is the glory of God in the church. The glory of God in the church. And this is a theme which has been lost on much of Christendom today, to see the glory of God as it is worked out in the local church and in the church universal. And I pray that you will be able to understand that better as we study this today. Let's ask the Lord's help, and then we'll move on from there. Our Heavenly Father, I want to pray having neglected to pray for one of our saints who has some difficulty in her physical body with a surgery. We commit her and her care to you as well. And now, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your book. Heavenly Father, keep this place always about the preaching and teaching of your word, and that each saint will live that word. Dear God in heaven, spare us from utter hypocrisy, but make us to live in accordance with thy word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I did some mathematics this week on Ephesians. You might expect that I could use my computer to do this work, and it made it quick. But 165 verses in Ephesians, I did add those up in my head, so there could be a mistake. But you can check me out. 657 unique words in this letter. You can check me out on that too, but that'll take a longer time. If you filter out the run-of-the-mill words, like and the and pronouns and this and that sort of thing, you'll see in my notes that I have listed in decreasing order of frequency something very interesting. The word Christ occurs the most of any, you know, non-run-of-the-mill word, I say, you know, not ands and buts and thous, these and all that, but Christ is used 45 times in 165 verses. God is used 33 times. The word Lord, 25. Jesus, 21. And the Spirit, 15 times. Those are, imagine that, the most commonly used words. Christ, God, Lord, Jesus, and Spirit. Interesting, I thought. I didn't know I was going to find that. Love is used 14 times, grace a dozen, Father, flesh, will 10 times, body and church and saints 9 times, faith and glory 8 times. The word glory occurs all 8 times in the first 3 chapters. You can see the other things there. The word Gentiles occurs 5 times, mystery 6 times, children 6 times, peace and power and walk 7 times. It seems to me that just this little interesting statistical study gives us something of the message or theme of the book. It's talking about Christ and the church and God and the Lord and the Spirit of God. And we'll see that as we look through the book. I'd like you to start our study by turning to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse number 1. I give a brief outline of the book, and really today we're just introducing Ephesians just to get our feet wet, and I hope that this will help us as we move along right through the text in weeks to come. But as we introduce the book, I wanted to share this outline with you. A common pattern in Paul's letters, of course, as you've probably heard, is that he talks about Christian teaching, revelation in the first half. And in the second half, he talks about the practice that grows out of that teaching. And so he does that in Ephesians, a very classic example of this pattern. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So we will begin by understanding in chapters 1 through 3, what is the calling with which he has called us? And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he shifts gears and says, "Therefore, in light of the calling that I've just talked about, then I am now going to talk about the walk, the worthy walk, the worthy conduct of a Christian who is called by this calling." And so I've outlined the book in four sections, really two main ones. The introduction at the beginning, which is kind of, "Hello, how are you?" And the conclusion at the end, you know, "Goodbye." And then in the middle, the two main sections, the calling of the church for the glory of God and the walk of the church for the glory of God. Now, I want to just highlight why that, or just the structure of that outline. It pivots right here at chapter 4 and verse 1 as Paul switches from one thought pattern to the next. and the seesaw goes from one side to the other. Now, he's going to talk about practice, but not leave doctrine behind. And as I mentioned in my notes, there's an example, a good example of a verse in the Scripture that tells us that doctrine and practice are never to be separated. There's no such thing as practice that comes without doctrine or doctrine that comes without practice. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul goes there to list a bunch of sins. And then at the end of that list, he says this, "Or any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine." He lists things like sexual sins and all kinds of vices. And he says those are contrary to sound doctrine. He doesn't in his mind make a hard and fast distinction. It's easy for us to say, okay, here's part one of the book, here's part two of the book. But the two parts mesh like this, so that there is a unity between them. If you have a practice in your life which doesn't match up with a doctrine, then I ask you, why is that practice there? And if there is some doctrine that you think, that just doesn't matter, it doesn't affect me in my day-to-day life, I say, why do you say that? Everything somehow comes to bear on real life. This isn't just words on a page or an academic study. This is God's Word, authoritative for our everyday life and practice. So He wants us to walk worthy of this calling with which we have been called. Really, if I could say this, just to enlarge your thinking, we're going to be talking about the gospel as it relates to the church. You might think, well, that's kind of strange. I get into the church by the gospel, right? No, the gospel circumscribes and defines what a church looks like. It's not just a set of facts to which you give initial assent and then leave behind. The gospel is much bigger than that. The news, the good news of Christ. Well, I wanted to point out a couple of other things, why this outline is important. I've said about the text here and where the outline really hinges, but now I want you to also think about the outline as far as the idea of the glory of God. I said we have the calling of the church to the glory of God, and we have the walk or conduct of the church for the glory of God. What is this idea of the glory of God? Look one verse back in verse 21 of chapter 3. Paul is really praying here, starting in verse number 13, but he closes this prayer with this: "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Believers, we need to recognize that God's honor and reputation is at stake in our church. Our conduct in the world reflects on the Lord. Our conduct in our church reflects on the Lord. Our thinking, our practice, how we do church, what we do with what we learn, all reflects on the glory and reputation of our Lord. And Paul emphasizes this, and I want you to see this as well, that God is glorified in His church. In chapter 1, it talks about His planning of our salvation to the praise of the glory of His grace. He talks about it two other times as well. He talks about the eternal purpose of His will. He talks about the fact that we should be to the praise of His glory. He talks about the fact that we were guaranteed by the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of God. Church is not dispensable. If you want to glorify God, you have to be involved in the local church, because it is in the local church that God is glorified. It's not something we can just throw out. Third, this whole idea of the church is so important. Not just the church giving glory to God, but the church itself. Why is it that the church has this place Well, first of all, in the dispensational program of how God has worked through ages until this time and will until eternity, in the dispensational program, today is the age of the church. Some people call it the age of the Spirit, the age of grace. But the point is that God's institution for doing His work is not a national entity like it was in the Old Testament, Israel, a national entity. No, it's an international entity now. It is an entity made up of Jews and Greeks and bond and free and male and female and rich and poor and black and white and every particular differentiation that you might be able to make. The church is an international entity. Organism. God has switched His emphasis from the Old Testament on Israel to today on the church. He's promised us that Israel will not be forgotten forever, but the point is that today His work comes through the church. Let me also emphasize this using this point, not only just the argument from God's dispensational outworking of things, but think about the church in terms of its divinely given monopoly. Divinely given monopoly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that God has given the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. God has given the church a monopoly on His work in this age. The FTC or whatever it is cannot challenge this monopoly. Is that the right government organization? Now, what are those laws that prohibit monopolies? I can't think of the names, but anyway. This monopoly is one that man cannot abrogate. God does His work through the church. The church. All other organizations must be subject to the church. You don't find any other organizations, means. God has made the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. Evangelism and missionary activity originate in the church. You can find Bible verse after Bible verse that support this idea. You bring new people into the church, new believers. Other institutions are to be under the direction of the ministry of the church. Of course, because of the sinfulness of humanity and our independent ways, many have come up with other organizations. And those organizations, if they're properly run, can be good. But if they're not, they can become totally independent and off on their own program. All kinds of factions and organizations teaching false doctrine and all of this. Some other implications that lead us to this conclusion about this monopoly and about the importance of the church in our age are these facts. I've listed under letter C in your notes. For example, all the New Testament epistles, pretty much, were written to churches. The Apostle Paul's ministry centered around starting and maintaining churches, Acts chapter 13 through 20, in that early history that Luke writes to Theophilus of the church. Paul explains here in Ephesians chapter 3 that he's been given special revelation concerning the church. It has to do with Jews and Gentiles being together and the middle wall of separation being broken down and there being one body and one new man. The promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 is this: I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church in Ephesians chapter 2 is made a dwelling place of God through His Spirit. Notice that in the Old Testament, where did God dwell? I'm not talking about the fineries of the theological point of indwelling and saints and all of this, but where was God's presence in the Old Testament? In the temple, in the tabernacle. Where is it today? Does your life reflect it, that it's in this church? In local assemblies is where God dwells because He dwells in you. And corporately, He dwells in the church. This seems to me to be a number of arguments that indicate that this idea of the divinely given monopoly is indeed the case, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. That's where God's Spirit is. That's where God's work originates and is sustained. That's where believers are to be baptized and taught and brought into service and exercise their gifts. This caused me then to think about, well, what is the relationship of the church to the family? Okay, perk up your ears now, some of you that are interested in family issues. What is the relationship of the church to the family? Both are divinely ordained institutions, right? One way back in history, way before the church ever saw the light of day, the church actually began in Acts chapter 2. Their functions are certainly not identical. The family comes first chronologically, the church later. But let me ask you this. Does first in chronological order imply prominence or first place or preeminence? Let me say this in this way. The family does not trump the church, if I may use a phrase from Cards, Trump. Maybe that wasn't the best metaphor, but the family does not trump the church. Both are necessary. Anytime somebody sets the one against the other, as in, you know, my family time is more important than the church, the work of the church, that just makes me cringe. In fact, with texts like in Luke chapter 14 and verse number 26, I wonder, where does that attitude come from? In Luke chapter 14, 26, listen to these strong words of the Lord. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the Lord speaks by hyperbole, obviously. We're told to love our families, but in relationship to our love for the Lord, family will have to take second place. It's easy for us not to have to recognize that, but notice some people in places where, say, Muslim families, where somebody becomes a believer, what happens to that person? This verse literally comes true. Not that the person hates their family, but that the family hates the person. And they have to make a choice. Is it my family and my culture and my old religion, or is it Christ? So that the family does not trump the church. Families are assumed in the church. I mean, think of the book of Acts with me in chapter 10. It was Cornelius and his whole household that came to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 16, it was Lydia and her family that came to Christ and were baptized. Also in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. And what does it say? His whole family. We assume families are involved in the church. There's the family of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, among others. But I want you to think also of the relative weight of family revelation as opposed to church revelation in the New Testament. We're assuming families, of course, a basic unit of God-ordained and designed society. But even in the church, in a sense, the church has kind of jumped to the forefront to include families, to subsume that unit of society. And, in fact, that through the church, families can be taught. Families can learn. So they don't trump the church. But even in the church, in Ephesians chapter 5, I mean, here's a manual on the family. Chapter 5, starting in verse 22, wives, husbands. Chapter 6, children, parents, fathers, mothers, bondservants, slaves. I mean, if this isn't pretty clear that church living, that Spirit-filled living affects your living as a family, then you've missed something. The church does have this responsibility to convey this revelation and this teaching. As Christians, as Spirit indwelt, born-again people, we have new ways of running our family. But in a sense, they're not that new, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw that Moses commanded the people that the words of this law should not depart from their mouth, but that they should teach them to their children while they walk by the way and lie down and rise up and all of those things, to convey these truths to children. So don't set one against the other or say one is, you know, family is so much more important than church. They come together and they have a proper place together in the program of God. Now, the longer working outline here of the book of Ephesians looks like this. Very similar to what we saw before, if you're on the second page of your notes now. But in this, I've made some more details evident. In the first section, Paul talks about the salvation, the formation, and the revelation of the church. In the second section, he talks about the unity, the general conduct, the spirit filling, and the defense of the church. Remember that section about putting on the whole armor of God? He's talking about defending the church against the adversary. Well, we're still introducing the book. And I'd like to share with you some thoughts from the book of Acts. If you turn back there where we read chapter 18 and 19, about this church. Paul initially visited the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. And just by the timing of it, his visit was sort of cut short. He had necessary travel that he had to make to Jerusalem, quite a distance at that time, and he wanted to make it in time for a feast there. So he initially visited there, spoke in the synagogue of the Jews, as his practice was. That's in chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. And then in chapter 19, where we read, he came back to Ephesus. He initially met these people, these 12 disciples of John the Baptist, who had not become Christians yet. They had not been born again. They knew everything they should up to John the Baptist, but they didn't know about the death of Christ and what that all meant. So Paul shared that with them. They received the Spirit of God. And then it says he went into the synagogue, verse 8, and he spoke boldly for 3 months. And then it says in verse number 10, and this continued for 2 years. And then, you don't have to turn there, but I'll reference this also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. The Bible says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So think about what Paul did there. He spent, well, initially 3 months, which extended to 2 more years, which extended basically to 3 years. And he's telling these folks, I was there for that long. And really what he's done here is what I think maybe we should call our Bible Institute when I finally get it up and running, and call it the Ephesus Bible Institute. Because he taught in the school of one man named Tyrannus. And he taught, it says, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so Paul's 3-year Bible Institute was not only an instructional institute, but it was an evangelistic institute. You see that? People heard and were instructed in the faith of the Lord Jesus. And so here is his visits to Ephesus. Now, Paul's practice, what did he do when he came to a place? Well, he went into a synagogue, but there's more to it than that. You often hear, well, he went into the synagogue and he preached or something. But notice some of the words that are used in the text of Scripture. Don't turn to all these, but Acts chapter 17, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He proved to them that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one promised of God from the Old Testament. Later in Athens, that was in Thessalonica, by the way, in Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue, both with the Jews and Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. In Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. In Acts 18:19, the Bible tells us that he came to Ephesus and entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. We read here in Acts 19 that he was reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And much later in Acts chapter 24, before Felix, Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Did you pick up any common words there? What were the common words? He reasoned. He persuaded. He talked about Jesus, the Christ, resurrection, judgment to come. So he reasoned with his audience. He instructed or informed them in their minds and opened up their minds. He spoke and preached to them. He also discussed with them, conversed with them, interchanged with them. You know in Acts chapter 17, it was not a one-way street. It was a two-way dialogue, somewhat like maybe we have in our Sunday school or a seminar thing that we've had before here. We interchange, we speak together about things. He was reasoning with them, indicating to me that he's assuming that Christianity has a rational basis. It is a thinking man's faith. It is not something that we just leap out into the dark and say, well, you know, I'll make the wager that if I do that, I'll be better off in the end than if I don't. Have you heard of that before? That's really nonsense. We don't leap out into the dark that way. We have good reasons for what we believe. Christianity has cognitive content, that which is subject to persuasive argumentation, that which can be engage our rational facilities so that we can think about it. Just warning, if somebody goes to the heart first and not to the head, watch out. You know, this is a problem with somebody saying you inform the head but don't inform the heart. Well, the only way you can inform the heart is by informing the head. This is not just an emotional thing. This is reality. This is God has given you a thinker, a noodle, so use it. He wants you to be informed. And he wants that to then affect the way you think and live. I can speak. I can inform if you listen. I cannot change your heart. I can try to persuade. I can reason, argue, hopefully not argumentatively. But the point is, that is going to have to filter down there to your heart and change the way you behave. It's got to get beyond. In other words, when we talk about head and heart, we're not talking about brain cells and heart muscle. We're talking about your intellect and your will, your emotion. There has to be an interchange there so that these facts have an impact on you. He was reasoning, secondly, based on the Bible, namely the Old Testament scriptures. None of the New Testament had been written by this time. This was much too early, but he was reasoning out of the Bible, talking about the Old Testament prophecies that promised the Messiah to come. You know, we shouldn't reason from anything other than the scriptures ourselves. And Paul would not have us to do that. Paul reasoned from the scriptures. It's not the case that all opinions are equally correct. Sometimes all opinions are wrong. And only the word of God is correct. Let God be true and every man a liar. There is a natural concept of right and wrong that we understand. Paul is reasoning from the scriptures, which are right. When you reason from your own thinking, apart from the scriptures, you are wrong. You know, right and wrong don't get suspended. Like, right and wrong in math. Okay, there's a right answer and a wrong answer. Right and wrong in geography. There's a right answer and a wrong answer. Why do we think we can suspend that when it comes to matters of faith in Christ? Oh, everything is fine. Everybody's way is okay. No, right and wrong. Things are right because God is right and has made them right. Things are wrong because they're the opposite of what is right. And they are, since they're not drawn from the text of Scripture. So we're talking about reasoning from the Scriptures. Thirdly, the focus of Paul's message. What was the focus of his message? Remember some of the words that I used from Acts. He reasoned with them, demonstrating that Christ had to suffer first. He had to be raised from the dead second. And third, he fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Those are main themes of what Paul did. He came into the place. He said Christ had to suffer for sins. Christ was raised from the dead. And he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He happened to also talk about the kingdom of God and righteousness and self-control and the future judgment. He shared all of these things with people. But his main emphasis was on the meaning and significance of the message of Christ, that he suffered, not just in the sense of the movie, The Passion, but he gave the meaning of that suffering. See, raw suffering is not worth anything if it's not in the right person, Christ, and for the right reason, for the punishment of sin. It just doesn't add up if it's not there. Many people have suffered very terribly in world history, haven't they? Being burned at the stake, whipped and tortured, and done all manner of evil things to them. Many people have suffered, but only one has suffered redemptively or in an atoning way, and that is Christ suffered. And the meaning of that is that he died as a substitute for your penalty. You earned by your sin the wages of sin, which is death. The only way that could be canceled is if Christ came to suffer on your behalf, and that you could have the right standing that he offers to you. He offers to you that through a perfectly righteous life. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He never sinned at all. And through his perfect death. In other words, get this. He accomplished all that God wanted, ordained, asked for, demanded in the law. He did it perfectly. And then, on the other side of that law, he took all of the punishment, all of the sin, all of the badness that you or I have ever done, and all of the sinners in the whole world, took that upon his own shoulders and died on the tree. So he met perfectly the demands of righteousness in what he did and in what he suffered. We call this the active and the passive obedience of Christ. That he obeyed everything perfectly, and that he took perfectly the penalty of your sin and mine, so that he could give us his righteousness. There is nobody else so perfect in life or death but him and him alone. And that life, if you believe in him, that is the way that you can have or achieve a right standing with God. You want righteousness? You want the burden and guilt of sin removed from your shoulders? Recognize that he took it for you and entrust your life to him. Also believe in his resurrection. Paul preached the resurrection from the dead. In fact, this was so shocking that in Acts chapter 17, they said, what is this babbler talking about? He's talking about Jesus, Jesus, and Anastasis. They thought it was a male and female God. They were so, because Anastasis is a female term in Greek, they thought they were so steeped in idolatrous thinking that they couldn't understand, what is he talking about? A resurrection? What is this? Well, he was teaching them that Jesus died and then he rose again. All of their idols in Athens, even in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its worship of the Greek god Artemis, which they knew as Diana. Remember? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they said, as they chanted for 2 hours straight, saying the same mumbo jumbo. They were enthralled with this with this goddess who apparently, they say, fell down from heaven. That's what they believed. And they had a craft there where the silversmiths made images of this goddess and sold them. And so when people started converting to Christianity, they thought, oh boy, the money's going to dry up. Now what are we going to do? Pagan worship there. Well, Artemis was a dead idol. How about all the other idols in Athens there where Paul reasoned in Acts chapter 17, or in Ephesus, or anywhere else, even today, and in the temples of all the false religions? The idols, God says, are nothing. They are, if anything, empowered by demons. No other faith claims a proponent who has died and then risen from the dead, have they? Not credibly, but Christianity does. Jesus was also the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. If you don't believe all of that which I've just said, notice that in the Old Testament, one was promised to come, born of a virgin, called the Son of God, to take the throne of his father David, to rule in the kingdom of God forever and ever. And that began to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so Paul preaches that, especially in the synagogue, because the Jews need to hear that. Their long-awaited promised Messiah had already come, and they had missed him, but they could take him for their Savior and Lord if they would at that time. Well, this is the message on which the church at Ephesus was founded. So this is why I talked about this today. Paul came not giving them the power of positive thinking or self-help or psychology. He gave them the message of the gospel. And upon that message was founded the church at Ephesus. And we have to start there, because if you start just at Ephesians 1:1, he's already talking about them being believers. We're just backing up to find out how in the world did they get there? How did they become that? Well, Paul brought this message. Where he went, there was no Christian church, nothing. And on this message was built a body of believers who believed this truth and then propagated it themselves to the ends of the world. They became Christians then. They were not born Christians. They were born pagans, just like we all are. Born worshipers of self, worshipers of other things, but certainly not worshipers of God until we take our Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I hope in our study of Ephesians that you will get some of the impact of this, that you will think and care more deeply about the church because of the message upon which it is founded. This church is not insignificant because this assembly of believers professes to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Care about that. Think deeply about this truth and the implications that it has for us as an individual local church. Christianity is not just an individual walk with the Lord. It is, but it's more than that. It is a corporate expression of the gospel. We need each other. We need to live together as believers. It bears saying again, no one is an island to themselves. If you find that you don't understand this, may I appeal to you that your life will be impoverished to that extent that you don't understand your place in the church. Please understand, the church is so important. It's good to invite people to church. It's not like you have to apologize to them and say sorry. Maybe you feel bad about that because you're like, oh, I should invite them to come to personal knowledge in Christ and then come to church. Well, that'd be good. But if you don't know what to say or how to say it, just give them an invitation and say, please come. And you'll hear a message that'll change your life. The message of Christ. And we've learned with Paul how we can present that message. Just talk about Christ's suffering, His resurrection, and the messianic prophecies. Just start there. Just tell people how He died for them, how He rose again, how He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Leave the decision to them, but tell them. It's not that hard. We just have to be willing to do it and not to be lazy or hypocritical in our profession of faith. If we think it's so important, we believe it, why don't we say something about it? Well, that's where the church at Ephesus came from. We'll learn more later. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for Your presentation in the Word of God of all these truths that we can grasp and understand. And Lord, You have showed us by way of example today how we can share the gospel with others, and we have done that just briefly this morning. Perhaps there are some here that don't understand the gospel of Christ. They don't know what it means to be able to have a friend in Jesus. They don't know what it means to pray to God Almighty through Christ. I pray, Lord, that You will work in their hearts today, help them to surrender themselves, stop believing in themselves so much as they have in the past, to turn away from themselves and their own insufficiency, and turn fully to Christ Jesus, who died for them and rose again. Our Lord, we thank You for this message upon which Fellowship Bible Church has been founded, and we pray that You'll help us to remember that we reflect the glory of God in this church. If God, You are not glorified, change us so that You are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to have you take your